privilege that I introduce Brother Gene to you for the theme discourse, Take Heed Unto Thyself and Unto the Doctrine. Brother Gene.
Thank you, Brother John. It's indeed a blessing to be with you this another day of convention and to share the blessings of this convention. And it's been a very rich season of fellowship and instruction here for Ruth and I, and we certainly enjoyed it so far, and we're looking forward to the services of this day. Our text has been assigned to us. It's the theme text of the convention, and it's also a very precious text because there was a bond between Paul and Timothy. Paul was a kind of a father figure to Timothy, and Timothy was like a beloved son to Paul. There was a beautiful warmth and relationship which you can feel throughout his two epistles to Timothy. And keep that in mind, because Paul was like trying to guide his beloved son in the situations that were existing in the churches at that time. He was very solicitous that Timothy should conduct affairs according to fixed patterns that Paul was laying the parameters down for him, which we'll get into. But our text is 1 Timothy 4:16, right up here, so you have it before you as we go through this discourse. Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee. That encapsulates a lot of territory. Continue in this doctrine, take heed to thyself and to the doctrine, and you'll save yourself and those that hear you. That's very precious. Now, Paul, to get the background, we have to understand this in its context, and so we're going to study it in its context. We're not going to pull it out of its context, we're going to study it in its context. Paul had left Timothy at Ephesus. Timothy was a young man. I don't mean a teenager, but he was an adult young man. And in 1 Timothy 1:3, we read, 3 and 4, 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to occupy themselves with myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the divine training that is in the faith. Paul had left for Macedonia, but wanted Timothy to remain at Ephesus. And he had a reason for it. He charged him. Now, there are certain persons there, which apparently Paul and Timothy both knew. They were like father and son. They had addressed this problem, and he's telling Timothy don't let them teach certain teachings or doctrines in this ecclesia. Now, Timothy is a typical Bible student. He's really a third generation Bible student Paul had been, he had converted a Jewish lady named Lois, had accepted his message, and Lois had a daughter who was called Eunice, and Eunice accepted the faith, and Eunice married a Gentile, and her son was Timothy. So this was kind of like third generation Bible student had accepted the faith, and so it was a beautiful bond. They had all been tutored essentially by Paul, and they all were owing their faith and their understanding of the scriptures to Paul. And so Paul now was going on a journey, and he took Timothy with him, And when he did, he had Timothy circumcised because his father was a Gentile. He couldn't do that earlier, but apparently his father had died, and so because he was, you know, his mother was Jewish, he had him circumcised because Paul was not too well received by some of the Jewish brethren who had a little bit of a tendency to take them back to the Jewish law. And they wanted even to bring the Gentiles under the Jewish arrangement. That was one of the problems that was troubling the church repeatedly. So Paul had Timothy circumcised, and to allay some of the criticisms that he was against the law and all of this, you know how these things spin around. Well, Timothy was not at Ephesus when Paul visited the elders there earlier. Remember how in Acts 20, verse 37, when Paul was passing through the area, he couldn't stop at Ephesus, but his boat stopped at a little port named Miletus. And knowing that there would be a layover for a day or so, he had sent word ahead that the brethren, the elders at Ephesus, should meet him at Miletus. And so the elders responded. They all came. And this is one of those beautiful chapters, the 20th chapter of Acts, where the elders met with the great apostle Paul. And they spent a beautiful day together. And when the day was closing, and Paul had to get back on the boat, we read in Acts 20:37, they all wept and embraced Paul and kissed him, sorrowing most of all because of the words he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. You see, Paul had visions and revelations and understanding that most of the brethren never had. So he was speaking almost like a prophet among them. He was an apostle, and he was like almost a prophet. By divine revelation, he knew many things that other brethren didn't know. And he said they should see his name no more, and they brought him to the ship. It was a very tender moment. And you would think that all those elders that kneeled down with him, that wept on his shoulder and so on, would be steadfast in the faith and to the truth and loyal to the teachings of Brother Paul. But that was one of the reasons why he wanted to meet with them. Because in Acts 20, 39 to 31 we read, and these are very poignant words. They had spent this beautiful day together, and then Paul looks at them and he says this. It's almost like Jesus saying that I know that one of you is going to betray me. Only there was more here. He said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And this is the sad part. And from among your own selves, from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So this was a departing note. He was telling them that from among them, their own selves, men would arise, that possibly even among some of those elders there may have been some who already had the seeds of their own agenda, who were starting to want to move away from the parameters that the apostle had outlined for them. Not all brethren are alike, nor does the fact that brethren run well for a time mean that they are in heart harmony with God and Christ. Fierce wolves would come in among them. That is, a wolf is somebody that's not interested in the church. He wants to exploit the church. He wants to use it for his own agenda. And, of course, that happened. All you have to do is read history, and you know that fierce wolves came in, and they did a job on the church. They devoured and consumed many of the Lord's sheep. And from your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Not very flattering, is it? Some of those very ones who embraced Paul and wept on his shoulders may have been brethren who had their own agenda as well. In reprint 2221, we read that in Ephesus, Five false teachers emerged at different times. Brother Russell seems to feel that they were from Ephesus: Hymenaeus, Alexander, Phygellus, Hermogenes, and Philetus. Now, these brethren later all strayed from the faith. We can't prove definitely that all of them were from Ephesus, but some of them very well were from there, and Brother Russell thought that they all might have been from Ephesus. Now, Timothy had some problems to overcome there. One problem was he was a young man. In 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul says, "Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and in conduct, in love and faith and in purity." Be an example of the believer. And so he was laying a heavy charge on him to be a real example of Christianity in faith and word and doctrine in every way. Don't give any occasion to find fault with the truth because of your conduct. Now, how young is young? The Romans, according to Servius Tullius, classified men into three age groups. One, childhood, that was from 1 to 17. Two, youth, from 18 to 46, and old age was from that point on. It is believed that Timothy was about 18 when he became Paul's assistant at about 50 A.D. on an earlier missionary trip. And it is surmised that he was 32 to 34 years old when Paul was inviting him there to Ephesus, give or take a few years. Brother Russell thought it may even have been up to 40 years. We're not sure of the exact date, but he was a mature man, not an old man. He wasn't one of the gray beards, but he was a young man full of vitality. Now, Timothy was not probably as learned as some of the Jewish brethren in the church, you know, because some of the priests had accepted Christianity. In Acts, the 7th chapter, the priests had accepted Christianity, and they were sometimes a part of the problem. They were very learned in the law. Some of them came into the church, and they were doctors of the Scriptures. And so they had a good grasp of the Old Testament Scriptures, which was the only Bible, really, that they had at that time. So they were a power to be reckoned with. They were mighty in the Scriptures. And so Timothy maybe had a little disadvantage. And so we read in 1 Timothy 1:8, "Now we know that the law is good, if anyone uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and the profane." So Paul was trying to tell Timothy that, the law and the knowledge of the law that these brethren have, that's good, but you have to remember that that's not the diet for Christians. That's for the people that need a law to govern their value systems. Another problem that Paul faced at Ephesus was the town trade and business. You know, it was a town that was very prosperous, and there was a lot of business going on. And apparently, there were brethren that were possibly enticing Timothy to get involved in business. There was money to be made, and they could use a sharp, bright young man like Timothy very well in business. And, you know, the philosophy, get into business and make a bundle and then get out and use your time to serve the Lord. That's a common temptation. But Paul was telling Timothy, you know, he had a very close relationship to him, and he's talking to him like a father now. He says in 2 Timothy 2, 4-7, "No soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say." In other words, he's telling Timothy, "You just think very seriously about what I'm telling you, and the Lord will grant you understanding in everything." Paul doesn't say, "Think this over." because Paul wasn't being enticed to get into business. He apparently was. Paul was advising him, don't get involved in business. Whatever you have to do to make a living, that's fine. But don't get involved heavily in it because you are a soldier. And a soldier doesn't get involved in the civilian activities. So, again, he was putting restraints on Timothy. Now, what did Timothy have going for him? Timothy had been left at Ephesus as Paul's son in the faith. He had a wonderful heritage. You know, Lois and Eunice, they were all beautiful, beautiful people. They had given him a legacy of faith in the Lord, and Paul had nurtured all of this. So he was a wonderful young brother in the truth. Now, another quality that Timothy had was, we are told in 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophetic utterance when the elders laid their hands upon you. This is a reference to 1 Timothy 1:18, where we read, This charge I commit to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophetic utterances which pointed to you, that inspired by them you may wage a good warfare. Apparently, Timothy was given some of the gifts of the Spirit. Whatever they were not told, but he was given kind of miraculous gifts. Whether it was tongues or whether it was knowledge, or whatever it was, he had gifts that probably he could use in dealing with some of these gray-bearded brethren who were doctors of the law and who knew the scriptures. Timothy was given this gift so that he could hold his own in the discussions. See, one of the difficulties was that these brethren that were educated in the law, they could quote the scriptures. And if you weren't careful, you could be coming on as though you were against the scriptures, that you were opposing the scriptures. And they couldn't do that with Paul because he was an old warrior and he knew the scriptures as well or better than they. And he knew what the fallacies that some of them were using in trying to use the scriptures to bring them under the Jewish law. So they probably were hoping that with Timothy they could kind of work him around with their knowledge of the scriptures so that he would say, yeah, well, I don't want to oppose the scriptures, and give them greater leverage in the church. Now, in 1 Timothy 4:1-5, Paul's ongoing confrontation with the false teachings are stated. He says, and I quote 1 Timothy 4:1-5, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God had created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. It is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And while this will apply to the end of the gospel age, it clearly applied to the apostles' time, because in John 2:18 he said, little children, it is the last time. So the last time had a double application. It could be applied there as well as to the end of the age. Now, again, we see that Paul does not philosophize on this matter that was being presented to the church. He didn't try to say, well, now, these Judaizing brethren, you know, they have certain teachings, and we can understand their loyalty to the Jewish law. And he didn't say, well, we've got to love them, and we've got to try to iron out our differences, and we'll just throw a mantle of love all over all these differences, and it'll be all right. It doesn't work that way. Love will overcome untruth. It never does. Love will not overcome that which isn't true. or why should this particular view interfere with our sweet fellowship? You know, you never have sweet fellowship in the areas in which you disagree. You have to avoid those areas, and you'll have sweet fellowship around those areas, but you will not have it in the areas in which you disagree. And, you know, the false ideas always want tolerance. They always want to have a mantle of love thrown over them so that their differences will not affect the church. But once the error gets on the throne, it's the most uncharitable and intolerant of all things. Look at church history. When the church finally got to a position where they could lock their errors upon the Lord's people, how tolerant were they? You know, you had the Inquisition, you had the church that was down on anyone that wouldn't march to the orders of the church. It was absolute authority, and no one even dared raise an eyebrow against it without facing torture and whatever from the church. And likewise, when the Protestants finally arrived in a position of power, you remember how Calvin burned Michael Servetus at the stake as a heretic for not believing in the Trinity. The papacy murdered millions of people who didn't follow their beliefs. The philosophy of love has been used to sugarcoat every false teaching and to calm our fears over the years. One of the problems with Christianity is that it is very authoritarian. It teaches that there is only one way of salvation, through Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. You know, they had a conference in Chicago on world religions just, I think it was last year. And they had a real problem. They had all the great minds trying to overcome the authoritarian presentation of the Scripture. You know, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the door, and anyone that comes in any other way is a thief and a robber. Well, here you had all these other world religions that were thieves and robbers. But they didn't want the label of thieves and robbers. So they had to find a way to, you know, with words, to water it all down so that they could put the mantle that they were all God-fearing people, they were all nice people, and so that's how the conference had to proceed. They were really a conference of thieves and robbers that were trying to palm themselves off as God's representatives in this world. It doesn't work. You can't do that. And you know, they had a problem there. There were some mean sessions, knocked down and drag out sessions because they just came from different backgrounds. Well, notice that all Paul's writings, his absolute and consistent refusal to take middle ground with these Judaizing Jews. His last words to Timothy in this epistle, 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, knowledge falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. The false science or knowledge some were bringing into the church was a part of the Judaizing beliefs that imposed the works of the law covenant upon the believers for their justification. All right, now we come to the part, take heed to thyself, our text. That's the starting point with yourself. Don't take heed to everybody else. Take heed to yourself. That's the first place to start, isn't it? It is no oversight that Paul wanted his son in the faith to take heed to himself. No matter how important doctrine or teaching, it is most important that we look within to our own hearts daily and hourly, searching them very carefully for the beginnings of sin. It is so easy to be straightening out other matters and not to keep our hearts pure and right before the Lord. The Pharisees developed the habit of instructing others, and they neglected themselves, their own hearts, and hence Jesus said, do as they say, but not as they do. Well, that's a terrible state to be in. You shouldn't tell people to do one thing and then you do another. That's a terrible state. If you believe that something ought to be done, do it first yourself. Then tell the others to do it. And in 1 Corinthians 11:31 and 32, we read, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. You know, the Lord doesn't want us to go around judging everyone and not judge ourselves. First, we must judge ourselves. And the warning is given, if we don't judge ourselves, what's going to happen? Will we go unjudged? No. The Lord will judge us. And when he judges us, then he's going to chasten us. He's going to, he's going to punish us. He'd rather we judge ourselves. That's the desirable thing. Every father would desire that their children would obey and take care to live within the guidelines that the household is under. And so here it's important that we judge ourselves first. And if we don't, the Lord will judge us. But then it's going to be painful. If the Lord has to run the steamroller over us once or twice, it's not going to feel too good. But that's what the Lord is going to do if we don't judge ourselves. All right, the story is told in reprint 4760, of a man who was going along a road, and he saw what appeared to be a very poor man, possibly a beggar, and it was one of these holiday mornings, I think it's called Christmas. So he thought that he would be magnanimous, and he stopped, and he was going to give this man a quarter. Well, in those days, a quarter was a lot of money. You could buy a good dinner with a quarter, a very sumptuous meal. But as he reached into his pocket, he had another thought. He thought, why should I give this man a quarter? I'll just give him a penny. He can buy a roll with that, and that'll suffice. But then he thought again, well, that's mean of me to do that. And so he said, I'm going to discipline myself. He says, just for being so mean, I started out, I was going to give him a quarter, and then I reduced it to a penny. I'm going to give him a dollar. I'm not going to allow this selfish streak in me to win out. So he gave the man a dollar. So for his mean streak, he was out 75 cents, more than he intended. But in a way, that's a good way to deal with the flesh. When we see that the flesh is pulling us in the wrong direction, we have to deal with it. And so Paul dealt that way with his own body. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, I keep under, and that word in the Greek means I browbeat my body. He browbeat it to keep it under, keep it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. There were temptations to Timothy in his position. After all, he was at Ephesus at Paul's request. He was acting to a certain extent as an extension of Paul's influence, and this is a difficult role to be in. We see how the Bishop of Rome imagined that he was a spokesman for Christ on earth, and gradually he didn't worry about Christ at all, and he became his own sponsor of everything that he wanted to do. He became a dictator in the church. And so it was a very difficult position. We have to be careful. We're like sailboats. We need a little bit of wind in the sails, and we need to put out enough sails to move us along. But if we put up too much sail, what's going to happen? Capsize the boat. And so there has to be this happy balance. We have to have the happy balance. We have enough wind in the sails to move us along, but if we put out too much sail without enough ballast, without enough humility, what happens? We're going to be in trouble. Now, just to illustrate this danger, we look back to the earlier period in the church in Acts 15:24. This was a troubled time. The apostles and the elders were back there in Acts the 15th chapter, and they had a heated debate. You know, you think Bible students sometimes have some heated business meetings. Well, they had them back there. And they were really debating certain issues. But one of the problems was that certain brethren had gone out from the church at Jerusalem. If you can understand the way the church was back there, the church of Jerusalem was kind of like a hub. You see, when the persecution arose at the church of Jerusalem, most of the brethren in the church were scattered outside the city of Jerusalem. They went to different countries. Now, if the apostles had been scattered, how would you have a means of contact? If they had lost their organization, the early church would have been lost. If the church had lost its communicating with all the other churches and with the apostles, if one apostle was here and another was over there and another was over here and they lost their means of communication, they would be in big, big trouble. So they had a plan. When the persecution arose and most of the brethren were driven out of Jerusalem, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. This became headquarters. And because of the Roman law, any religious group could go back to Jerusalem to keep the feasts. And so any of the brethren of the various, wherever they were spread, they could always come back to Jerusalem and they could meet the apostles. So there was a headquarters there that they could operate from. They were low-key in Jerusalem. They didn't, you know, they didn't probably operate on the same level they had before. So they were within the law. And so when brethren would come back, they would all come back and they would keep the continuity in the church. And James was the organizer. He was the brother of our Lord Jesus. And so he was a powerful figure in the church. But he apparently had a tremendous mind for organization. It was he that probably planned this idea. We can't scatter. We'll stay here. And by this method, we will be able to keep the church oriented. And so the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. And they would keep in contact with all the various churches. And that way they had a kind of an organ where they could all be kept you informed as to what was going on. But what had happened at this conference, brethren were leaving the church at Jerusalem, and they would go to the church at Galatia or wherever, and they'd walk into the church and they'd say, "Well, we're from the church of Jerusalem, and also James, we're from James, the great brother of our Lord Jesus. We talked to him before we left, and we're from James." And then they turn around and say, "Well, you have to keep the law." Well, that's not true. James never sent them down there with that message, but they were playing little games. They were taking James's mantle, and they would say, "Well, we're from the church of Jerusalem, and we're from James, so you have to keep the law." And when Paul found this out, he exploded. This wasn't the case. They didn't have to keep the law. And you remember at Galatia how he had withstood Peter, and he had withstood the brethren there, and he withstood them to his face because they were trying to get the brethren to keep the Jewish law. And Paul was saying, "No way." And he rebuked Peter before the brethren here at the church of Jerusalem. They had this council, and they were going to thrash this matter out. And it was a heated discussion, but at the end, the Holy Spirit and the apostles and the brethren decided upon these fundamentals, that there was no feature of the law that had to be kept. The only thing that they had to keep was not to eat meat offered to idols. And later on, Paul said, "Yeah, you could eat meat offered to idols if no one was looking, if it didn't offend your conscience. But you wouldn't do it openly to offend the brethren. And then you couldn't eat meat that was, you couldn't have blood. and you couldn't eat meat that was strangled, and you couldn't be involved in fornication. Well, eating meat that was not bled and eating blood was not only in the Jewish law, that was in the law to Noah. Noah had told everyone in this second dispensation that they shouldn't eat blood, and they shouldn't eat strangled meat. It had to be bled. So this was part of the law, but it was also Noah's law. God gave to Noah, so this wasn't really binding them with the Jewish law. That still applies to all Christians. We're not to eat blood, and we're not to eat anything that's strangled, because that's the law of this second world that God gave to Noah, and it was also given to the church. All right, and so we see that these were the little games that they were playing. Now, we know that in our times, similar things have happened. Brethren will come along and they'll say, well, the harvest is only 40 years, and Brother Russell can be quoted to prove that. You know, there's a lot of quotations where you can find in Brother Russell that the harvest is only 40 years. But then, if you want to play the reprint game, you can show that it goes beyond that. But beyond these quoting of dates, Brother Russell in reprint 5697 tells you how long the harvest is. Forget the 40 years. Forget the number of years. Take in the facts of what he says. Reprint 5697. We do not think, and I'm quoting Brother Russell, we do not think that the gospel age fully ended in September 1914, but merely the times of the Gentiles. The gospel age will not fully end, we believe, until the gospel message ends. Well, when is that? And that will be when the door is shut. When the last member of the very elect shall have passed beyond the veil. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure what Brother Russell was saying here. It's very, 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 very clear. The harvest will not end until the last member is on the other side of the veil. There's no way you can twist, turn, or reinterpret that. That was clearly Brother Russell's teaching and thought. Reprint 5697. All right, we come back to Paul here and Timothy. We've got to speed this up. Some of his duties were the duties of a bishop. And one of the problems that concerned them was slavery. You know, they had slavery back there. And brethren were, some of them were slaves. And some of their masters had accepted the truth, and that was a double problem. Sometimes they figured because their masters accepted the truth that they should be free from their servitude. Paul had to counsel Timothy how to proceed. He says in 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So they had the problem of slavery, and Paul was giving advice. If you are a bond servant, serve your time, your service, as unto the Lord. And if you are a master, don't be harsh. But, you know, it was like running a business. The master couldn't, because he had accepted the faith, he couldn't say, well, all the slaves are released. He'd be bankrupt. And, you know, you had to work to earn a living. And so he had to produce a certain number of products or whatever it was that they produced. And so he couldn't just let everybody go from their responsibility. He had paid for their services, and they would have to serve. And so it was just a fair arrangement. This was an arrangement where you made your living as a bond servant, and you had to do that. And so, if that's where the truth found you, that's where you had to serve. Now, I know in our time and place, this is kind of outrageous, and we wouldn't want to put up with that, but we're not to get involved in the politics of this world. I think the Christians back there didn't approve of the slavery arrangement any more than we do, but that was the way it was. And so, that's what you had to live with. All right, then we come to the next part, the key part, take heed unto the doctrine. And attend to thyself and to the teaching, continue in them, for by doing this thou shalt save both thyself and those that hear thee. Some translations use the word teaching instead of doctrine, and that's all right, that's very good. But my Standard Revised Version says, take heed to yourself and to your teaching. That's not the right thought. It's not your teaching, it's the teaching. The teaching that Paul gave to Timothy, that's what he wanted him to teach. He didn't want him to go off and have his own agenda. It's the teaching that he was to teach. The things that he had heard and learned from Paul, the things that they had received from a higher source of authority, those were the things that he was committed to teach. In other words, Paul left him there at Ephesus, but he put the parameters around as to what he was to teach. He wasn't to go over these parameters outside of them or feel free that he could teach anything he wanted. He was to teach the teachings that Paul had laid upon him. You know, one of the hardest lessons of the Lord's people that they have to learn is that none of us have a direct line to heaven. You know, we sometimes would like to think that, you know, we're sons of God and God is leading us, and that we individually could be led into the deepest truths all by ourselves. That's not true. You know, even the Ethiopian eunuch, remember when he was in the chariot, when Philip was joined to his chariot, here was the Ethiopian. He was reading from a scroll, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And it read beautifully, but he couldn't understand it. So Philip asked him a question. He said, do you understand what you're reading? And he gave an honest answer. He says, no. And then he said, additionally, how can I unless somebody teach me? I need some help. I need somebody to instruct me. And we get Bible students that think that they don't need teachers, that they don't need instructors. Well, that's just not true. We all of us need teachers. We need instructors. Timothy needed Paul. Paul was his great instructor. And Paul was telling him, don't teach anything but what I've taught you. And we need teachers too. You know, when Jesus left this earth, when he ascended on high, he had great concerns for the church. So what did he do? When he ascended on high, we read in Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 12. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts unto men. And what were the gifts that he gave? All the gifts that he gave were men. He gave men. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building of the body of Christ. Do you think you could be without these gifts? I don't think so. I think it would be very foolish to say, I don't need these gifts that Jesus gave us. And he gave us these, why? To bring us to the unity of the faith, to bring us to the stature of a man in Christ Jesus. We couldn't do that without these gifts. We need these brethren. We need these gifts that that Jesus gave to the church. They are from him. Just like Paul gave Timothy to the church of Ephesus. That was a gift from Jesus through Paul to the church at Ephesus. And so we need these gifts. And additionally, in Revelation, we find that Jesus held seven messengers in his right hand. And so we can't be without the messengers. We need the messenger to our church. And so in Galatians 1:8-12, we read, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be well received, let him be kindly received." Is that what he says? He says, if you're preaching any other gospel, let him be accursed. That's very strong language. I didn't say it. That's the apostle saying it. Let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it by man, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, there were brethren who were opposing the Apostle Paul. It's hard to believe, but they were in that time and place. They were opposing him. They were trying to undercut his influence. And Paul is saying, I received my message to you by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. If you are opposing me, you are opposing Jesus Christ. In fact, that's really what it boils down to. His message was very, very strong. And he, you know, dealt very forthrightly with these Judaizing Jews that were trying to bring the Gentiles under the Jewish law, because that was the problem. Oh, what was the gospel that was being preached? Well, our time is very limited. One of the teachings was, Brother Kenneth covered it yesterday, about the mediator. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified, we believe, to the same all in due time. Now, Jesus is not our mediator. We are justified and we have peace with God. What are mediators for? Mediators are for two people that can't talk to one another anymore. They're at odds with one another, isn't that? When, you know, when you have labor and capital that finally get to an impasse and they've had a brutal strike and everything's going down the tubes, then they call in a mediator, and his job is to talk to this party and to talk to that party and hope to create a reconciliation. If we have peace with God, if we have a face-to-face relationship that Kenneth was speaking about, with open face, we all with open face behold the glory of the Lord, that means we are in a face-to-face relationship with God. You don't need a mediator for a face-to-face relationship with God, do you? A mediator doesn't fit in that category. You know, most of us have had fathers that we could go in and see face-to-face. We didn't need a mediator between ourselves and our father. Maybe sometimes we might have wanted one, but most of the time we were free to walk into our Father's presence and have a face-to-face talk with Him at any time. Now, if any man sin, we have an advocate, a helper with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We know another one of the doctrines was that the ransom, a ransom to be testified to the same in due time, to the same all. Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified to all in due time. Well, we can't dwell on that because we've covered some of that before. Other brethren have spoken on it. Another doctrine that was prevalent, and that was the doctrine of the resurrection. Well, you'd think, well, why would that be so important there? Well, they had a problem with that in 1 Timothy 1:20. Paul singles out Hymenaeus and Alexander. That may have been two of the brethren that had been in Ephesus that were now troubling the church. And what were they teaching? Well, Paul had turned them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh because they were blaspheming. They were teaching things that were not ought to be taught in the church, and they were turning people away from the faith, and they were teaching that the resurrection of the dead had already taken place. Not, they were not talking about the general resurrection, because that would be easy to disprove. They could have said, well, if you see anybody walking around that was raised from the dead, or everybody raised from the dead, That would be obvious. But in fact, they were talking about that the resurrection of the church, which would be a secret resurrection, had already taken place. And there are other scriptures that you could use to understand their arguments. You know, Jesus had said of John, when Peter said what about John? What's going to happen to him? Jesus said to Peter, what is that to thee if I will that he remain until I come? And so the word was passed around that John would remain until Jesus returned. And so these brethren had taken that statement by Jesus, and they said, the resurrection has to take place while Jesus is alive, while John is alive. And so the resurrection had already taken place, the invisible resurrection. So we can't get into that in detail, but we're just touching them lightly. Another doctrine was the doctrine of the sin offering. The doctrine of the sin offering was a very important doctrine. And while he doesn't specifically mention this, the fact that he turned Hymenaeus and Alexander over to the devil, there are three persons turned over to the devil in Scripture to have their flesh destroyed. The one was in 1 Corinthians 5 for immorality, and these two brethren for teaching false doctrines that were forbidden by the Apostle Paul at that time and place. So they were turned over to the devil. Now, if anyone that studied the tabernacle knows that there, in the tabernacle, the scapegoat was turned over to whom? To Azazel. In the wilderness, the scapegoat was turned over to Azazel to be destroyed in the wilderness. And, of course, most of the scholars believe that Azazel was the devil. Now, how could Jesus be turned over to Azazel? We don't think that fits. It's the great company whose flesh was to be destroyed, and we have two instances of that. If one of the goats was turned over to Azazel, that would be the great company, and Paul turned over two of the great company to the devil. The other, the Lord's goat, must then sacrifice as a sin offering on the Day of Atonement. And so the church is being offered as a sin offering on the Day of Atonement. And the elder scripture, let us go to him outside the camp bearing his reproach, shows that we, the church, our flesh is dealt with identically as with the bullock. The Lord's goat is taken without the camp. The Lord's goat's blood is taken within the holy and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And that would show our partnership with Jesus in the sin offering. Another proof of the sin offering would be the statement of Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12. It is a faithful saying that if we be dead with him, we shall live with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Well, what's Paul saying here? They had a statement that was going around. It was like a common saying that was among the Bible students at that time, and they would say, well, if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. If we're dead with him, we'll live with him. And every time they would have suffering, they would comfort one another. If we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. And if we're dead with him, we'll live with him. So they had this common saying going in the church. And this would prove that they held to the doctrine of the sin offering, because in order for us to suffer with him and die with him and reign with him, it would be needful that we be just as Jesus. He said, you know, he rebuked them on the way to Emmaus. He says, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have written, ought not Christ to suffer and then to enter into glory? And so Christ is not one but many members, and so we must suffer and then enter into glory. And we must share in Christ's sufferings, his sufferings. Not just any sufferings, it's the sufferings of Christ that will bring us to the glory to follow. And one of the last things we wish to emphasize is in 1 Timothy 3, uh, 15, But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Dear friends, that's an awesome, awesome, awesome responsibility. If we claim to be the church of the living God, what does that mean? We must be the pillar and the ground of the truth. There is no other way that you can interpret this. If we claim to be the church of the living God, we must be the pillar and ground of the truth. So in doing these things, thou shalt save thyself and those that hear thee. We see that Paul gave Timothy the parameters out of which to operate. He didn't just leave him there at Ephesus to have his own agenda, but he left him there with the hope and the instructions as to what the parameters were that he was to operate in and to teach the doctrines and the teachings that Paul had received from Jesus, that he had given to Timothy, and he was in turn to give them to the church. That was his responsibility. And if he did this, he would save himself and he would save those that heard him. May the Lord add his blessing. We certainly would like to thank Brother Gene for his thoughts. I think what Brother Gene has pointed out to us is one perhaps very obvious thing, something that we're dealing with, the fulfillment of prophecy. The increase of knowledge is offering many opportunities for us to be distracted from what we should be looking at. Brother Gene emphasized the need for us to maintain our focus, to focus on the things that are important, to look at self, certainly to evaluate self, and to act upon it. There's an importance upon acting on the evaluation. You may make a proper evaluation, but if you don't do anything about it, then there's not much to be gained from it. And the one thing you can depend upon is that the Lord will evaluate the results of your self-evaluation. Brother Gene also indicated to us the importance and value of understanding and the value of having a teacher. And we certainly appreciate the lesson that Brother Gene put forth to us today.